and life is worth the living just because he lives. Go ahead and turn your Bibles, if you would, to Luke's Gospel, chapter 23. We're going to be talking about, over the next 3 weeks, the death of Christ today and the resurrection of Christ next week. So excited for next week. And then after that, Lord willing, the ascension of Christ. But as we talk about the death and the resurrection of Christ this week and next week, I want to say a word about approaching the cross. Because we approach the cross, or we should approach the cross, in a certain way. And whenever we think about the cross, what we're talking about in the death and resurrection of Christ is the two central events of Christianity. Think about it with me this morning. What we are saying as Christians revolves, and the faith that we have as Christians all revolve centrally around the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. There is no more important topic that we could discuss as a church. There is no more important message. There is no more powerful message that we can talk about to our lost classmates or to our lost coworkers, lost neighbors. There's no more serious topic that we could approach this morning. The death of Christ, what that means for us, and the central message that it is, should not be approached lightly. It should be approached with a certain amount of wonder. It should be approached with a certain amount of humility, and it should be approached with a certain centrality. So as I think about that with you, the wonder, when we approach the death of Christ with wonder, I think about 1 Corinthians 1:18. It says, "For the word of the cross," the word of the cross, that's the message that we have as Christians this morning. "It's folly to those who are perishing. It seems silly to concentrate on and to centrally think about as a message the cross. It is a way of death for our Savior." And as we discussed the past couple of weeks about discipleship, it really is the way of a Christian. We die so that we can live for Christ. "But the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." So we're acknowledging something about the cross and its centrality. We're acknowledging that it is the power of God. And we should approach it also with humility. There's no boasting when it comes to thinking deeply about the cross. 1 Corinthians 1:17 says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." The beautiful thing about the cross is there's no eloquence necessary that the preacher has to bring anywhere across the country this morning for any church talking about the death of Christ. I don't have to bring any type of eloquence. I don't have to bring, and neither do you when you discuss it. The power of the cross, when you discuss the cross of Christ, is powerful and perfectly sufficient enough to save. And that's how you got saved, if you think about it. And that's how lost people will be saved. It will come with its own power and with its own authority and with its own message. And we should also approach it with centrality. There's no other message that is more powerful or more central even to humanity. I mean, if you think about it, our calendar revolves around it. Our calendar started over with Christ. Our Christian calendar revolves around the death and resurrection of Christ. It is absolutely central to our message. Think about 1 Corinthians 15:3. And this is the gospel in its most compact, basic form. And here's what it says. Paul says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance. The centrality of the gospel. What we do as a church here and all the different programs and activities we do, all the dinners and potlucks and fellowships we have, should all be centralized around this important message that is of first and primary importance. So Paul says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." This is the central message of Christianity, and this is what we have when we share Christ with people. This is what we have as Christians. This is what we hold firm to, and this is the message that we share. All four Gospels have recorded the death and burial and resurrection of Christ. Today we're going to be looking at Luke's Gospel. So I hope you're already there. Look at Luke 23, and I want to start in verse 32. And we're going to zoom in on one small part of the death of Christ. We don't have time this morning to exhaustively talk about all of the details, but let's zoom in this morning on the two thieves on the cross. So Luke 23, verse 32. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him, being Jesus. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their chest. And all his acquaintances and women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Absolutely incredible story. And the question that I want to answer this morning, and I want you to think with me about, is this: what does it mean to trust in Christ for salvation? What does that mean? That statement by itself, if you think about it, is a bit general and a bit vague. For instance, if I were to tell you, "Just trust me. Just trust in me. Trust in Matt. Trust me." You would rightly ask me, "Well, what are you about to do, or what have you done that I should trust in you for?" That's an appropriate question. God is asking us to trust in his son, Jesus, this morning. And the question is, what has he done? What are we trusting in him for? The statement, "Just trust in Christ," if you're lost this morning, is a bit vague. And the answers to the question is found in the passage this morning. So what does it mean to trust in Christ? The first thing that we need to understand that Luke is trying to tell us this morning is we need to realize that we have need of salvation. These two criminals on the cross. So Jesus is in the middle. You can picture the scene. One man on his left and one man on his right. And the picture of these two criminals that are on Jesus' right and left is a picture of humanity. So wrap your mind around this. This is a picture of what humanity is like. You and I are criminals before God. We have committed certain crimes. Think with me. You are a criminal this morning. The Bible calls us all sinful. You have committed crimes against God. And these are personal crimes against God. This isn't like if a police officer were to pull you over in TK for speeding or something, and the person, the officer, pulls you over and gives you a ticket, and you say, "Officer, I just want to tell you how sorry I am for speeding. Please, will you please forgive me?" The officer would look at you sort of strange because that's not a personal offense against that officer. The officer's like, "No problem, dude. Just here's your ticket. Just go pay it. You know, no problem. Just slow down." This is not that situation. Whenever we talk about being criminals to God, we are talking about personal insults. We're talking about personal sins. In fact, the Old Testament talks about this in terms of adultery. We have committed sins against our spouse, which is God. It even talks about in terms of idolatry. Anything we put before God, any sinful attitude or any sinful habit that we have, these are personal offenses. It's like a wife committing a personal offense of adultery against her husband. This is the way the Old Testament describes it. It's also described in the Bible in terms of a father and son relationship. This is a personal offense, is what Luke is trying to communicate to us this morning. This isn't an impersonal police officer offense. This is like a son rebelling against his parents and saying, "Parents, Mom, Dad, I don't want anything to do with you. I'm going to run away and I'm going to do it my way." And as a parent, your heart absolutely breaks when or if you are in that situation. It breaks so much because you love your child and you want the best for him or her. So these are personal crimes. These are personal offenses. This is not impersonal sins to an impersonal God here. These sins, as the Bible calls them, are personal offenses to God. Think about your sin this morning. As we read through the death of Christ, this is meant to be a reflective time as you think about your sins. I want you to think about the last sin you committed. Could have been this morning, could have been yesterday. I want you to be mindful and I want you to be aware of your sins. I want you to now think about the worst sin, not the most recent one, but the worst one, the one that no one knows about. Maybe not even your spouse. Something happened in your past. What's the worst sin that you've ever committed? Whatever that is that's coming to your mind right now, that's a personal offense against God. And we can't feel the grace, the weight that is behind the grace of God and the free gift of salvation purchased for you until you personally own your sin. Until you personally say, "I'm one of the criminals. I'm like one of the criminals hanging on his right and on his left." Until you personally own your sin, you cannot personally receive the grace of God. Romans 3:23 says, All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Look back at the text for a second in verse 40. So Luke chapter 23, look back at the text. These crimes that these criminals committed, they were guilty of them and they were suffering justly. The language here is fascinating and it can be used to help us understand and to answer our question this morning. What does it mean to trust in Christ for salvation? Look at verse 40. But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds." What you have to understand as a criminal and as a sinner is that death is coming for you. Death is undefeated. Death was not in the world originally when God created man and the woman. Death came, Romans chapter 5 tells us, as a result of Adam's sin. And all of us after him are born in that sin and born in that sentence of condemnation. You were not born morally neutral before God and then decided to do good and evil. David admits this. He says, "In sin did my mother conceive me." You must personally own your sin this morning. You are under a sentence of condemnation because of your crimes. God has you under a sentence of condemnation. And that sentence is death. Romans 6:23 says, "The wages of sin, the payment of sin, what you have earned is death." The wages of sin is death. You are under a sentence of condemnation. And justly so. Justly so. None of us can stand before God as morally neutral, saying, "Yeah, but you don't understand my situation. You don't understand the life context in which I was born into. You don't understand this, this, and this happened to me." These arguments do not fly before God, whom you have personally offended by your sins. And as a result of that, are under a sentence of condemnation. All of us in the room must admit, yes, I'm like one of these criminals. And I have personally offended a personal God. To the point in which we have to say and admit, I justly deserve this death. And justly deserve whatever sentence a holy God would give me. The wages of your sin is death. Let's dig a little deeper. What does it mean to trust in Christ for salvation? It first of all means that you must trust that Jesus suffered in your place. Jesus suffered in your place. So this sentence of condemnation, think about this and feel the weight of this morning, church. That sentence of condemnation that you and I were born under, Christ took that upon his shoulders and died in your place. He died in your place. Look at verse 35 in the text. "And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him." Can you imagine that scene? The audacity for somebody to scoff at the Savior of the world. They're scoffing at this man. He's hanging there, completely humiliated. And these rulers have the audacity to scoff at him. Listen to what they said. "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." Of course, the irony in that sentence is that by staying on the cross, he is saving people. He's the Son of God. At any point, we know from Scripture, he could call down myriads of angels and the pain would be gone and it would be over. And he could be glorified before everyone, just like in the Transfiguration when Peter, James, and John were there. He could manifest himself at this time if he wanted to and take away all the pain. By staying there, he was saving people. He was purchasing the payment of your condemnation, of your just sentence of condemnation. 1 Peter 3:18, it was up on the screen earlier, I believe. It says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God." We are the unrighteous, and he is the righteous one. He unjustly suffered so that we, the unrighteous, the despicable, the sinful, the wicked, the person that deserved it, don't have to pay for it anymore. Why did Christ have to die? Why death? Scripture plainly tells us. Look at 1 Corinthians 13 says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins." He died for your sins. All the sins that you've ever committed in your past, the sins that you're presently committing today in the present, Jesus also, by the way, knows all the sins that you will commit in the future. He knows them personally. He is personally offended by them. He knows the sins of the person you're sitting next to. He knows the sins of your family members. He knows the sins of Fort Mill. All of the sins of Fort Mill. All of the sins of the state of South Carolina, all the sins of the United States of America, the sins of the world. Think about the weight of the sin of the entire world put on one man's back. He knows your sins, and he bore them. The scripture says that Christ died for your sins. Who is responsible for Christ's death anyways? How do you answer that question? Well, the Romans who crucified him? Pilate? Who's responsible for Christ's death? You say, "I wasn't there. I'm not the one that crucified him." You're right. You weren't presently there, but your sins were there. My sins were there. I'll read to you a quote. It says, "Before we begin to see the cross as something done for us, we have to set it as something done by us. Indeed, only the man who is prepared to own his share in the guilt of the cross may claim his share in its grace." John Stott. If you don't see that your sins put Jesus on the cross, you cannot begin ever to accept the grace that is yours upon trusting in Christ dying for you. The first thing you have to understand, and the first answer to our question, what does it mean to trust in Christ for your salvation, is that you are trusting that Christ died for you. God says, "This is my holy and perfect substitute, my son, Jesus Christ. I offer him up for the sins of the world." Do you believe that? It's not an issue of, is it true or did it happen? It absolutely happened. The issue is, do you believe it? Are you trusting in it? Or are you going to continue to try to do good things to earn God's favor? Constantly doing good things, constantly praying prayers, constantly reading your Bible. I'm going to do better. I'm going to be better. That's bogus. Scripture says there's a way that seems right to a man, but it kills everybody after that. That's not the way of salvation. The first thing you need to understand is that you need to trust that God put Jesus up for you in your place. You have to believe that. Second thing you must trust in or believe in is that you must trust that Christ's death made full payment for your sin. Full payment. John 19:30. This is a detail that Luke leaves out, but John helps us here. It says, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. The death of Christ fully paid for your sins and my sins. Think about that, church. Wow. Full payment for your sins. Not half payment, not partial payment. You might be hanging on to that thing in your life that you feel like God can never forgive you for. Yes, Christ died for that too. Full payment for your sin was made in the cross of Christ. And what we are saying as Christians when we say trust in Christ, we're saying trust in Christ that he fully paid for your sins. I want to make that connection for you. Trust in Christ that he fully paid for your sins. Not partially. Fully paid for your sins. Hebrews 7:25 says, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who make intercession for him. That phrase, able to save to the uttermost, means he is able to save every single one of your sins, even the dark ones, even the nasty ones. He is able to completely save all of your sins. Listen to the hymn lyrics from In Christ Alone. It says this, till on the cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied, for every sin on him was laid. Here in the death of Christ I live. So we are trusting in Christ to make full payment for our sin, and we are also trusting in Christ that he fully satisfied the anger of a righteous God. That's next in answering this question. He fully satisfied the wrath of God. The simplest way to explain it is if you're not trusting in Christ, God is angry with you. He is upset. He is personally offended that you have committed crimes, personal crimes against him. And he is not happy that you have refused him, that you are denying his free gift of salvation that he offers to you. He does not like that, and he is upset. This is a righteous anger when you are outside of Christ refusing to receive the free gift of salvation that is offered to you. 1 John 4:10 says this, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now that's a big word, propitiation. What it means when Scripture says that Christ is the propitiation for your sins, it means that Christ received the full wrath of God on your behalf. You deserved it. Hell is not an overreaction from God who threw a temper tantrum. That's not an overreaction. When you consider how brutal the cross was and crucifixion, how holy God is, how personally offended he is at your sin and at you refusing him, at you refusing to repent and trust in him, hell is not an overreaction. The cross and the payment for your sin was not an overreaction. It was a just reaction from a holy God on your behalf. Feel the weight of that this morning. You won't know how wonderful grace is until you feel the weight of your sin put on one man. 1 Peter 2:24 says that he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. How are you going to be healed this morning? How can you be saved? How can you be forgiven of your sins? How can you remove the hostility that God has for you? How can you remove the anger and restore that relationship? You have to trust that Christ was brutally punished for your sins. There's no other way. You must trust that Christ fully paid for your sins, not partially. You have to trust that Christ fully satisfied the wrath of a holy and just God. Listen to the hymn lyrics from It Is Well. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, all of it, was nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Isaiah 53:4-6 says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Are you grieving? Are you sorrowful this morning? You can leave this place not being that anymore. Don't carry that weight of guilt around with you any longer. God has offered up Christ and has taken out all of his anger meant for you on Jesus. It's already done. It's finished. Your sins were paid, not in part, but all of it. The simple word for you this morning is trust in Christ. Trust in him. Believe in him that he accomplished this for you. Stop trying to earn it yourself. He was pierced for our transgressions. Fancy word for sins. He was crushed for our iniquities. Fancy word for sins. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we have been healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid upon him, Christ, the iniquity of us all. He's laid upon him. Other places in Isaiah talks about how the Father was pleased to bruise the Son on your behalf. Why was he pleased? Because that's the time when the wrath of God was completely appeased, was completely satisfied. You also must trust, third thing, that when you die, you'll be in paradise with God. How's that sound? Paradise with God. Look at verse 42 back in Luke 23. And he said, this is the criminal on the cross that came around, that repented. He said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Remember me. What faith? That's an example of faith. If you're looking, you say, what does it mean to trust in Christ? That's what it is. Right there, that's one example in Scripture. The thief hanging there, picture the scene. He turns and looks at Jesus and says, Jesus, please remember me when you are in your kingdom. Christ's response to him is absolutely precious, absolutely beautiful. And it's the same response for you this morning that Jesus gives you. If you trust in him, it's today you'll be with me in paradise. Today you'll be with me in paradise. Church, if you trust in Christ on your death, it's coming for you, by the way. 100% undefeated. It's coming for you. On that day, you'll be with Christ in paradise. Paradise. No more taxes. No more sins to bear. No more guilt. Paradise. What we are saying as Christians, when we say trust in Christ, we're saying trust that the wrath of God was fully taken care of. It's done. What we're saying is trust in Christ that all of your sins, not part of them, were paid for. What we're saying as Christians to you, if you're lost, when we say trust in Christ, we are saying trust that upon your death, you will be saved from death in the future by being in paradise with Christ, not paying eternally in hell for your sins that you committed, that you rightfully earned, and that you will justly serve out that sentence for eternity if you do not trust in Christ. So the understatement that I get for the day is, this is the biggest decision that you can ever make in your life. Trusting in Christ is the biggest decision you will ever make, because eternity is a really long time. And I want to conclude with this thought. Christ willfully did this for you. Willfully did this. No one was holding a gun to the master's head for you. He was not dragged to the cross. At the garden, when he was praying with his disciples and he was arrested. Remember that powerful story? Which one of you is Jesus? And Jesus says, I am he. And they just fall over. That's the power of the Savior. I'm right here. Arrest me. Take me to the cross. I'm about to atone for the sins of the whole world. I'm about to do this. Take me to the cross. Listen to John 10:18. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. No one touches Jesus without the Father saying so first. No one touches the Lord of the universe without his divine permission to do so. He went to the cross for you willingly. That's the love of the Father. Praise God this morning. Worship him this morning. My goodness. Let me ask it this way. Why would you not trust in Christ this morning for your salvation? We're going to give you a chance to do that. Back in room 4 later on in the service, I'll give you an announcement, an indication of that. Back in room 4, there's going to be people behind the sound booth that will explain this further, how you can trust in Christ. Scripture says the good shepherd lays his life down for the sheep. And that is a free gift that's offered to you this morning. So what does it mean? What do we mean as Christians when we say trust in Christ? We're recognizing that we're criminals and we've committed personal offenses against God. We're recognizing that the full wrath of God was satisfied on your behalf, that you put Christ on the cross. Your sins did it. Own it. Admit it. We're also admitting, praise the Lord, that our sins were taken care of, not in part, but the whole. Your sins are done with. You don't have to carry them anymore. And we are admitting, we are trusting that God's going to do what he says he's going to do in Scripture, that he's going to keep his promise and carry you to paradise upon your deathbed, so that you will be in heaven praising God eternally, not in hell paying the just reward for your sins. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Worship him this morning and praise his name. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we worship you this morning and praise your name. Father, I pray that the Holy Spirit would take the words from your Scripture and he would simply put it into the hearts of those who have not trusted in him yet for salvation. Make it plain, make it clear as day what it means to trust in Christ. And it's in his great name we pray. Amen.